Well, congregation, this afternoon we want to consider part of the humiliation of Christ. And who here likes to be humiliated? Well, children, do you know what this word means? Humiliated or humiliation? Well, to give you a dictionary definition, to humiliate means to reduce someone in the eyes of themselves or the eyes of others. So you can think, for example, if you have an important position at work as a manager or supervisor, but one day you come to work and the boss tells you, you no longer have this position, you can go back to being an ordinary worker. This is humbling. You have been lowered in this position. Or perhaps you have it at school or at work and something embarrassing happens to you. Maybe you spill a cup of orange juice on your lap or something else and you feel humiliated. You feel little in the eyes of others. Well, in these different ways, we can struggle in our own lives and personally. But now as we think about Jesus Christ, as we consider the Apostles' Creed, we have several key events in the life and in the coming of Christ that describe the humiliation of Christ. In the Apostles' Creed, it begins with how Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So we can think already there of his coming into this world as him humbling himself. But also especially as we think of what happened towards the end of the life of Christ, particularly his suffering and his death. Each week we confess that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. All of these different events are part of the humiliation of Christ as Christ keeps going deeper and deeper in his humiliation and in his suffering. We see a summary of this in Philippians chapter 2. And there, really a summary statement is that he, that is Christ, humbled himself. And it goes on there in that chapter to show how he came into this world and he became a servant and how he suffered and died. Throughout this chapter of Philippians and the Apostles' Creed, we see these progressive steps as Christ goes lower and lower until finally he has accomplished his work of salvation. And he is then raised from the dead and he ascends into heaven. We have, as it were, the other side of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Well, the first steps, as I already mentioned, the Apostles' Creed is the miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit and being born of the Virgin Mary. The Catechism deals with that in Lord's Day 14. But as we study the Catechism, you may have noticed here I'm temporarily skipping over Lord's Day 13 and 14. And the reason for that is as we continue to study this in the weeks ahead, if I had followed the natural progression, we would have been considering the birth of Christ the Sunday before his death. And we would have been considering his death on Easter Sunday. So I changed the order a little bit, so we'll come back to the other two Lord's Days later on. But today, this afternoon, you want to consider what Lord's Day 15 of the Catechism is summarizing from Scripture as it is pointing us to the suffering of Christ, particularly how Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. And our theme then as we study this is the value of Christ's suffering for us. The value of Christ's suffering for us. We want to consider this in three main headings. First of all, why Jesus had to suffer. This, you could say, is part of the big picture as we consider his suffering in general. And the next, his suffering under Pontius Pilate. And then third, his suffering in being crucified. So the value of Christ's suffering for us. We begin by looking at why Jesus had to suffer in more general terms. As you think of the suffering of Christ, we naturally think of the events that took place towards the end of his life. Yet the Catechism tells us that Jesus suffered all the time that he lived on earth. And in this time, he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. We also see that in the passage we read from God's Word in Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And this description that we have here of Isaiah, of the suffering servant, this doesn't just apply to Christ in those 3 years of public ministry or the last months or last days of his life before he laid down his life. Rather, this applies to his entire time that he lived and walked upon this earth. If you think back to our study in the first few chapters in Matthew, we've seen how already at the time of his birth, he was suffering. There was no room for him in the inn, so he was laid in a stable. And then came the wicked plan of Herod to destroy Christ. So there, as a young child, Jesus had to leave his homeland. He had to go into exile. There's also the circumcision, which took place on the eighth day. And he, as an eight-day-old child, had to undergo that painful and bloody event of circumcision. All this was part of Christ coming under the law. And then after King Herod died, he came back to Israel, but he grew up in that despised place in Nazareth, and perhaps worst of all, in Galilee, and particularly in Nazareth. He had Mary as his mother. He had Joseph as his adopted father. But his parents were sinners. And he, as a pure and sinless child of God, is being raised by these sinful parents. Parents who didn't always understand him. We've seen this as Jesus went into Jerusalem when he was 12 years old, and he stayed behind when Joseph and Mary left, and he was there in the temple asking questions of the scribes who were there. Yet when they came back, we've seen how Christ again submitted himself to the parental oversight and care of Mary and Joseph. We have Jesus as the one who delighted and loved God's law. He was surrounded by sinners all his life long. Sinners who constantly, even intentionally, break the law of God. And how that must have grieved him already as a child to see his friends, to see his parents, to see those in the community who are breaking God's law. And how his commitment to obedience and holiness must have alienated him from his friends and from even his brothers and his half-brothers and sisters. This is his childhood and his early adult years, and then he begins his public ministry. And as we read the Gospels, we see how this suffering increases. There is the open unbelief, hostility, and rejection from the people in the land. He is there as the Christ, the Messiah. He comes teaching and preaching the gospel and healing people. And what do we see? The people of his own hometown, Nazareth, want to kill him by throwing him off a cliff. He is constantly confronted by unbelief, by those who refuse to believe that here is the Messiah, here is the Son of God. Not only is there this opposition to his ministry, but in all his ministry, he is constantly confronted by sin and death. All these people are brought to him with all their diseases and being possessed by demons. And again, Jesus is confronted with the reality. This is a broken world. These are sinners. These are those who have given themselves over to sin and now are dealing with the consequences. Also, throughout his ministry, we can read of the attacks of Satan and his evil forces. We had the temptations in the wilderness when Satan especially comes and tries to get Jesus to deny God, to sin against God. But throughout his ministry, we have the active opposition of Satan and all of his evil forces. So Jesus, throughout his time on this earth, throughout all of his time on this earth, he suffered. And not just physical suffering, but he suffered in body and soul. This is referring to his whole being. Jesus is truly man. He was a physical man. He had feelings, he had emotions, he had thoughts. And all that Christ went through, he suffered in all of these areas. He suffered grief, anguish, sorrow, pain. We've seen this clearly this morning as we considered Christ in Gethsemane. And there in this garden, as he feels increasingly the weight of this sin and shame that is in that cup that is being held out to him. And he sees how fierce and how horrible the wrath and judgment of God is. We can see how Christ suffered. In a few minutes, we'll look at his suffering under Pontius Pilate and his suffering in being crucified. Already now, as we think of the big picture of his suffering, we have to pause and ask ourselves, what is Christ accomplishing in this? What is the suffering of Christ throughout his whole life? What does that mean for you and for me? As we think about the suffering of Christ, there are three main things I want to highlight this afternoon. The first key thing is to notice that the suffering of Christ culminating in his death on the cross is described as a propitiatory sacrifice. Now, what does that word mean? Propitiatory. Well, this word is referring to the appeasement of anger, the taking away of wrath. So, children, if you can picture someone who's really angry, then something takes place so that anger goes away, that person, propitiation has taken place. Perhaps this might happen to you. Maybe someone at school walks by and steals your lunch and begins to eat it at the table a few tables over. That would make you angry. Someone has just stolen from you. Someone has wronged you. If the teacher now comes and rescues your lunch and punishes that student, your anger would go away because justice has been served. The underlying issue has been addressed. But this reality that what Christ is accomplishing in his life, in his propitiatory sacrifice, this reminds us of something very important in God's word. And that is that God is angry with us because of our sins. This is something that the world around us wants to forget about. That there is a holy and just God in heaven before whom all of us are going to stand one day. And he is angry with us because we have sinned, because we have broken his law. God makes that so clear throughout his word. If you think of Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where we read, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. And while we as people may suffer under the wrath of God in different ways in our lifetimes, this is nothing compared to the wrath of God that will be experienced in eternity as the full weight of God's wrath will be poured out in eternal damnation. We also see this in the New Testament. Sometimes people seem to have the idea that the God in the Old Testament is one of wrath and justice, and God in the New Testament is one of love and mercy and forgiveness. In Romans chapter 2, we are told, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitence or your unrepenting heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. So we have this wrath of God that is resting upon us as a humanity, as those who continue to sin against God and rebel against God. It is through his life and especially in his death that we have Jesus Christ offering himself up as a sacrifice to take away the wrath of God that is directed at God's people. The Bible sometimes pictures the wrath of God as a consuming fire. This can be a helpful picture for us. If you think of God's anger as this giant cloud of fire coming towards you. Fire that should consume us. But that there in his suffering, especially on the cross, it is Christ who steps in the way. And it is Christ that absorbs this fire, this wrath of God, in the place of his people. Jesus endured God's indignation and wrath. Jesus endured God's tribulation and anguish. Isn't that incredible? That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would come and voluntarily suffer and give his life as a ransom so that sinners like us can be saved. That he would be willing to endure the wrath of God that we as sinners deserve. How amazing that is. That's the amazing good news of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus Christ has fully satisfied the wrath of God for his people. So that today, those who repent and believe in him, that we can enjoy God's favor. We can enjoy God's blessing, God's kindness, God's grace. That means if you love Christ, if you are trusting in Christ as your Savior, then there's no more wrath of God that is, so, as it were, hanging over your head. Jesus Christ, he has fully taken that to himself. Jesus has paid that price. And that means whatever suffering that you might go through in this life, you're not suffering to somehow satisfy God's wrath. It's not as though by whatever struggles and sufferings that you endure in this life that you need to suffer some more to finish the work of Christ. We have that being taught by the Roman Catholics. That Jesus Christ, he suffered, he died, he bore God's wrath, but if you don't do enough good works, you go to purgatory. And there you're in this time of being cleansed and this time of satisfying that last little bit of the wrath of God that has not been dealt with. So while you may suffer in this life, while you may suffer much, it is not because of the wrath of God. God may be lovingly correcting us if we are living in sin, that God brings afflictions into our life to correct us and to bring us back into himself. God may be using this suffering to purify us and to, again, focus our eyes on Jesus Christ and to make us more like Christ. God may be, through our suffering that we go through, equipping us to, in the future, serve others who are suffering. But we don't suffer as believers to satisfy God's demand of justice. So Jesus suffered to be our propitiatory sacrifice. But Jesus also suffered to redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation. Now, there's a deal of overlap here between what I just talked about and this redemption. But I want to just bring out one point here. And that is that in redemption, we are being bought back. One pastor wrote this: redemption results from the payment of the price that allows freedom, liberation. Redemption results from the payment of the price that allows freedom and liberation from bondage. By nature, we are slaves to sin in general. And we're slaves to sin in particular as we think of the lusts that live in our own hearts and in our own minds. Without God's grace and intervention, we are enemies of God. We are dead in our sins. But when Jesus Christ suffered, especially in the end of his life, in his suffering, he has bought us back. He has paid the price to set us free. He has paid the price to deliver us, to save us. He redeems us. Well, through this sacrifice and redemption, God has obtained for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. And what an amazing reversal we have here from what we had before. Before, we were enemies of God. We were under his wrath. Before, we had only unrighteousness. We had wickedness and corruption. Before, we were on our way to eternal destruction. And now through what Christ has done, we have this great reversal taking place. Favor with God, clothed in his righteousness, recipients of eternal life. God now views us favorably because in the eyes of God, when we are in Christ, we no longer have any sin. Our sins have been taken away and we are clothed, we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. It's not because of anything that we have done, what Christ has done. Because he was smitten by God. It was because he was afflicted. It was because he was wounded for our transgressions. It was because he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's what we're like by nature. Sheep always running in the wrong way. And even as believers, we still struggle with that, don't we? So often we turn aside, we go our own way. And yet, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is what we have, what we receive in Christ. Well, so far we've seen something of the big picture of suffering of Jesus and how through it, by faith, we can be assured that Christ has satisfied our sins in our place, that Christ has redeemed us from eternal suffering. Let's go on now and consider more briefly his suffering under Pontius Pilate. So our second thoughts, his suffering under Pontius Pilate. And all four of the Gospels go into considerable detail looking at and describing how Jesus was put on trial by Pilate. And his fourfold focus immediately highlights for us that this is important. This should draw our attention. Here are important redemptive things being accomplished for us. This is obvious as we contrast the trial before Pilate with the trial before King Herod. Both have these important positions. And only the Gospel of Luke has a brief reference that Jesus even went and stood on trial before Herod. If you take back a step for a moment, have you noticed as we confess the Apostles' Creed that the only two men mentioned is the Lord Jesus Christ and Pontius Pilate? There's no other people or names specifically mentioned in there. And some would argue that this was done simply to place the suffering of Jesus at a specific time and in a specific place. Yet the Catechism here shows good biblical insight in this question and answer. We're all quite familiar with the accounts of Jesus before Pilate, and next Sunday, the Lord willing, I hope to have a separate sermon on this. So I just want to highlight the point here that is being raised by the Catechism of what is significant here of Jesus coming to stand before an earthly judge. Early on in the morning on what we call Good Friday, the Jewish rulers had already examined Jesus and they had found him guilty of blasphemy, that he claimed to be the Son of God. Now these Jewish rulers, they wanted to have Jesus killed. They did not have the authority and the ability to, especially to crucify people, so they take Jesus and go to Pilate. Now, Pilate was the representative for the Roman emperor there in Jerusalem or in Judea. And it was his role to act as judge in these kinds of cases where the death penalty is being sought. And here we are reminded that even secular, ungodly rulers have been raised up by God. They have been given this responsibility to rule and to judge on his account. So throughout this trial, we have Pilate who is convinced that Jesus is innocent. If you read John chapter 18 and 19, we see how Pilate in three different occasions says to the crowd, "I find no fault in this man. There is nothing that Jesus had done that would make him worthy of death." Here, Pilate simply should have released Jesus. And yet, he feared the people. He feared their response. So he wants to keep the Jews happy, and he has Jesus cruelly beaten and mocked, hoping they'd be satisfied. He tries to have him released as the prisoner. That was the practice on that particular feast day. But in the end, we see how Pilate gives in. He gives in to their demands and gives the order that here, Jesus, who is innocent should be taken out and be crucified. So not only did Jesus suffer terrible physical pain during this trial, but Jesus also humbles himself. And Jesus allows this, in many ways, pathetic judge to be a judge over him, to examine him. The only reason that Pilate is in this position is that because God has raised him up. God has given him this role. And God expects him to carry out this role faithfully and justly. But now Jesus allows this mere man to sit as judge over him and to carry out this injustice. What does this mean for us, though? What value or comfort is there in this trial before Pilate that should encourage us, that should comfort us? Here the Catechism tells us that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. What we see here as we think about this trial before Pilate is a great exchange taking place. Without Christ, we are guilty before God. We deserve to be condemned. We deserve to be punished. As we come before God, as we're standing in his courtroom, we should hear from God, guilty of all charges. Take him away. Throw him in outer darkness. Now here we have Christ. He was innocent. The judge said so three times. There's no fault in this man. So we know from this that Jesus did not suffer and die for anything that he had done. And yet Jesus was condemned to death. And Calvin here in his Catechism for the Genevan Church writes, "He, that is Jesus, was justified by the testimony of the judge to show us that he did not suffer for his own unworthiness, but for ours. And yet he was solemnly condemned by the sentence of the same judge to show that he is truly our surety, receiving condemnation for us in order to acquit us from it." This should be of great comfort for us. He did not suffer for something he did. He suffered for his people. He suffered in their place. He died so that sinners like us would cry out to him for and look to him for salvation. He, being innocent, was condemned and punished so that we who are guilty can be declared innocent through his blood. From the judgment hall of Pilate, we naturally go on to the cross as we see described in all four Gospels. Let's go on to look at that in our third thought to consider his suffering and being crucified. There's so much that could be said about crucifixion. How this was a horrible death that was reserved for the worst criminals. How this was a public, shameful death where you were slowly dying before crowds. It was a slow and agonizing death, sometimes taking a number of days before the one who was crucified would finally die because they're unable to straighten up and take a breath. When we hear about it so often, we can lose something of our shock and our horror because of it. We say it so often. He was crucified, dead, and buried. But now just picture for a moment. You're in your car and you're driving on Stony Trail on the outskirts of Calgary. And you see there's some crosses erected. And there in the crosses are some criminals that have been crucified there. And they're hanging there, guarded by the police so no one stops them. And hour after hour they suffer until finally they breathe their last and enter into eternity. If we seen that on the edge of Calgary, we'd be horrified. We'd be shocked. We would say, how can this happen? But this is what was happening in those days. Not just to criminals who in a way deserved it, who deserved to be punished and to be put to death for their crimes. This is happening to Jesus Christ. The only begotten, the beloved Son of God who had never done anything wrong in his life. Here we have Christ, already bruised and bleeding, paraded through the streets, stripped naked, nailed to the cross, and left there to die in front of crowds who are mocking and laughing and making a big joke of the whole thing. How can it be? How can it be that the Son of God would humble himself and come to such a low point that he'd be willing to undergo such shame, such guilt? He'd be willing to be such a spectacle. Yet his physical suffering is magnified or outshadowed by his spiritual suffering. This is because being hung on a tree is an accursed death. So it's an accursed way to die. We can read of this in Deuteronomy chapter 21, where God instructs the Israelites and tells them, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. You had this quoted by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, and he tells us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus did not just die any kind of death. He did not just die in some horrible, painful kind of death. He died in a death that had the curse of God hanging over it. Here we see another angle of the great exchange taking place that we have in the gospel. Before Pilate, we have the innocent being condemned so those who are guilty can be set free. Now here on the cross, we have one who is perfectly righteous coming under the curse of God so that we who are under the curse of the law can be redeemed. A few verses earlier in Galatians 3, verse 10, Paul wrote, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And all of us here have absolutely failed. We have not continued to do the things that God has required of us in his law. Instead, we are those who continually break God's law. Apart from the grace of God, we ignore, we reject God's word, and in doing so, we reject God himself. It was precisely for people like this, people like us, that Jesus Christ came into this world. He tells us that again in the Gospels. He has come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus also tells us in Mark chapter 2 that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It was for sinners, for those who are under the curse of the law, that Christ went to the cross, and he is calling through his word to come unto him. When you consider the sufferings of Christ in being crucified, especially this part of him taking the curse of God to himself, becoming accursed of God, what does that mean for you personally? Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Not because some people don't need salvation, but they think they don't need it. They think they are good enough that they're not that sin, that their sins are not that serious before God. See, we need to ask ourselves, do you believe that you are a sinner? Do you see yourself as someone who is spiritually sick, who needs a doctor? And if you don't, you're going to die. Should you consider the holiness and love of God? Are you grieved because of your sin? As you look in your own heart, what do you see? Is there not an ever-increasing mountain of guilt and sin before God? Do you realize that you are under God's curse? You're just a breath away from coming to stand before God and having God's pronouncement of guilt being placed upon you and being cast into outer darkness. Do you realize you need a Savior? That you need this Savior, one who has taken that curse to himself, so that those who are under God's curse can be saved? The more you know of this, the more amazing it becomes that Jesus would go to the cross and take this curse unto himself. The more amazing it is that Christ would redeem a sinner like me. That he would set us free, that he would deliver us from bondage and from slavery. It's also what the Catechism says so beautifully in question and answer 39. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? And the answer is yes, there is. There is something special about this death that Jesus died. For thereby, that is by his being crucified, I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay on me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. This is something that by God's grace through faith in Christ we can come to know and to cherish. That though I deserve God's punishment, because he went to a cross, because he was accursed, I can be set free. This is the comfort and the assurance that we have through the gospel. Not just that Jesus became a curse for someone else and that there's hope for sinners out there. There's hope for someone like me and for you. Congregation, this afternoon we've been considering something of what we mean when we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ who suffered under Pontius Pilate and who was crucified. This ought to be of great value to us. To see that how he, being innocent, was condemned, that through that we who are guilty can be set free. And how he, by going to the cross, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. In all of his suffering, but especially in the end of his life, Christ was accomplishing salvation. Christ was enduring the wrath of God that was being poured out on him. So that we can be saved from damnation. So that we can return into favor with God. So that we can receive this righteousness of God and eternal life. That is what we confess in the Apostles' Creed. That is what's being taught in the Catechism. Most importantly, that's what we find throughout God's Word. Already back in Genesis 3, verse 15, we're told of one who would come, the seed of the woman, who would come and crush the head of the serpent. What are you going to do with this good news that there is a Savior for sinners? There's only two options. Either you respond with faith, that means you seek Christ, you cry out to Christ, you look to him for salvation, and you don't rest until you know you've been saved. Or else you don't believe this. Maybe you outright reject it. Maybe you might say to yourself, well, this is important, but I'll look at this a different day. Maybe you even have some conviction and guilt, and you say, well, I'm going to pray about this tonight. And that's it. But none of this is enough. You must repent and believe. You must come to trust in Christ and in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. Seek the Lord while he may be found. What reason we have to seek him. We're reminded again of this and what we see here taught in God's word. This morning in catechism class, we talked about Roman Catholics. They confess the same God that we confess. They also confess the Apostles' Creed. They say he suffered under Pontius Pilate. They say he was crucified and buried. And yet because they add to that, that I need Christ and I need my works, I need tradition, I need to add something to Christ, they go lost. How important it is that we do not make the same deadly mistake. The perfect, finished work of Christ, it is enough. It is all that we need to be saved. May we all look and trust and rest in Him alone. We go unto Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come unto you again. Lord, we stand amazed at the perfect salvation that you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we marvel that Christ would even come into this world, that he would take to himself this human nature. Lord, we marvel even more as we consider how he suffered, how he allowed Pontius Pilate to declare him innocent, yet hand him over to death. How he willingly went to the cross to become accursed. Lord, in all these things, we ask that you would work in our hearts and our lives. That we who believe may be encouraged. That we may be comforted. Knowing that through this, we have life. We have life abundantly. Through Christ, we have complete forgiveness of all our sins. That through Christ, we who were under the curse of the law, now receive the blessing and acceptance with God. Lord, we pray especially for those among us who do not know this. Those who have never truly looked to Christ. Lord, we pray that you would convict them. They would come to see that they're still under the wrath of God. They're still guilty in their sins, that they're still under the curse of the law. Lord, convict them and show them their need of a Savior and show them how Christ perfectly meets all of their needs. Lord, we ask that you would work in all of our hearts, that we from the youngest to the oldest may be united in our faith for Jesus Christ. That we too would be encouraged and equipped to share this good news with those around us. That there is a Savior for sinners. A Savior who welcomes all who come unto Him. Lord, please forgive us our sins. Please wash them away through the blood of Christ. And we ask all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.